Today we are at last getting into 2 Peter 1:5. We have been trying to do so for the past 3 weeks, and we crossed some T's and dotted some I's to make sure that as we get into the passage, we understand the perspective in which Peter is asking us to do all of the things that he requires from verse 5 to verse 9, or verse 5, yes, 5 to 9. And as we look into verse 5, Peter starts by telling us now for this reason, and so he's bringing us to another passage, the previous passage before verse 5, to specific aspects that we need to fix our eyes on as we read verse 5. So can I have the PowerPoint up? Actually, before we start, I had a couple of announcements, actually. First of all, maybe before we start, there is someone who has a blue truck. I don't know if it's in this building, but across the street. If it is yours, you might want to move it either in the parking lot or a different place, because we're not allowed anymore to park in either way of the street. So if it's in here, please move the truck. Secondly, Jack and I were talking about a couple of projects that are on the go, actually starting sometimes very, very soon. So we'd like you to just be aware and available, because we will have to kind of hire many of you to work at a few of these projects that have to do mostly with the discipleship efforts that we launched in the beginning of the year, with the vision of establishing a culture of discipleship at church. So we are starting a discipleship project, and many of you who have the skills that are required, we're probably going to call some here and there. Also, next week, Jack and I will be kind of going around the neighborhood, because we like to start reaching out to our neighborhood, and I think we talked about it at one point. And so we will require an effort of the church to start witnessing around, especially the new subdivisions, where we have new apartment buildings, new homes. So in the next few weeks, we will be focusing our efforts on those, at least to be present there, not just to invite them, but if possible, to come and visit often, to have a ministry with these families. So keep that in mind and pray for these efforts. So the last two times, two particular concerns that we had before we get into the passage where Paul tells us to add to our faith in verse 5, to add to our faith moral excellence, and to moral excellence knowledge, etc. He goes through a certain number of things that we need to add. So the concern was to find out whether or not we needed to add or to complete our faith with anything. The question was, did Christ actually die for us, and believing in Christ was enough for us, or did we need to complete his work in some way? And so we went through a certain number of messages to help us understand where faith plays its role in our spiritual life. And so I should keep looking up. Do I have it? Well, maybe if you can go to the next. So here we ask ourselves the first time, what was the difference between faith and works? Because here he tells us we have faith, and then he moves us towards works. And so we kind of ask, so are we actually required to works? Because in some places in Scripture, Paul tells us that you cannot be justified by works. So are we in contradiction? And so we looked at this concept through the passage of James. James helped us actually understand where works finds its place in faith. And that was by studying the phrase justified by works. Now, we know that we are justified by faith. We are declared just by faith only. But James helps us understand how justification and sanctification, which is the works resulting from the justification, how they are both linked. And what we've learned from it is that we cannot, or faith and works are not meant to be separated. They're not meant to be chosen. It's not either faith or works. James is telling us that our faith produces works. The works are the proof of the faith. They are interrelated. But when we read Paul, he was talking about another kind of works. If you want to move me to the next, Paul is talking about another kind of works, and these works are the ones that we can bring before God. They are not coming out of faith. We bring them before God to claim, to build God, really, to receive justification because we have achieved something. And Paul is saying these works cannot bring justification. And yet both Paul and James agree that these faith, genuine faith, bring works, bring something that gives glory to God. He calls them good works. He calls them sanctifying works. He calls them the law of Christ. He calls them a different number of terms that relate to the fruit of our faith. And so through this, James uses the term, and rightfully so, he uses the term justified by works, simply to say that if you are justified by genuine faith, therefore that faith will be seen in its fruit. It will be proved by its fruit. And the next one, last time we talked about the place of grace in our lives. And we saw that grace, good works, are not alone. They are surrounded with faith. The very foundation of our works is grace, because our works are based on our faith in Christ. They are also based on the finished work of Christ. The reason we are able to work is because Christ died, number one, he died for us. The reason we are able to work is because we have been imparted faith. We also saw that God gives us in grace, he pours grace upon us by giving us motivation to work for his good pleasure. That means someone cannot do good works reluctantly. That is not good works. That defeats the very definition of good works. We find motivation, joy in here, and say, Lord, because of this, I do want to do your will. I am willing to follow you. And the motivation for grace or for works could be coming from the hope of grace, the hope of works, the purpose of works, the foundation of works, all of the passages in Scripture that help us want, desire to do the good works. We've seen that the very purpose of good works is grace. Because the purpose of it is the glory of God. The purpose of it is the completion, the perfection of man. We also saw that the hope of good works is grace. The reason we working today is with the view of eternal life, the view of the eternal inheritance. And at the same time, we say it's not only that we are surrounded by grace, but we are also built in. We are moved, we are powered by grace. So the very works that we do, we cannot just say, oh, God gave me the opportunity to do it. He gave me the motivation to do it. He gave me the purpose to do it, so I can do it. No, he says, well, when you do it, he actually is the one who did it. So at the end, you cannot just say, how can I do it? At the end, you can move and say, Lord, please help me do it. So the good works cannot, should not be distinguished from grace. When we speak grace, we're speaking good works, the works that honor God. When we speak good works, we cannot divorce them from grace. They are integral part of one another. Now, when we look at the text that we have in front of us in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter, just going through 1 through 4, we're going to see all of this. If you look at it with me, verse 1, he says to those who have received faith in the same of the same kinds as ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking about those two things. We have received faith, first of all. He's talking to those that he's going to instruct. He says, those of you have received faith, but you have received that faith by the righteousness of Christ. So the foundation of my addressing you is that you are in Christ. What I'm asking you is based on the fact that you have received that grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the motivation. As a matter of fact, everything in there is part of the motivation. Everything you can read in that text, when he says, for this reason, everything is enough to say, well, this is why I want to do it. Because I have received faith. Because I have the righteousness of Christ. Because grace and peace is available to me. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's not only saying that it's available to us. He's saying that it is in you, working in you. That means we are using very, very little of it. The divine power of God is available to me and in use in me. So I can never ever say at one point, I have it done, or I'm using it all, because the divine power of God, I will never be able to use it all. Good news for me, I will always be able to grow. I will never find myself having achieved anything. I will always have enough to grow because God's power, his divine power, is available to me. And he called us by his own glory and excellence. The end of our works is to become like Christ. The end of our works is to give glory to God. And he called us. And we said, by his own glory, when we analyzed that text, it was really to the end of his own glory and excellence. So that he will be glorified, not me. For by these, he granted to us precious and magnificent promises. By his very glory and excellence, he granted to us precious and magnificent promises. And based on these promises, it's not that we will become partakers only in the future, but we are partakers of his divine grace. Based on these promises, we are partakers of his divine grace. We have been declared partakers of his divine grace. We have been made partakers of his divine grace. He showed us how grace is all around what he's going to ask us to do. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence, or virtue, as some versions would put it, or goodness. Now he says, applying all diligence, or make every effort. This is the contrast. He's not saying, let faith produces in you moral excellence. He says, apply to your faith, or supply to your faith, moral excellence. He wants to make sure by telling us that we should make every effort. It's not a waiting on God, whatever we understand by it, because even waiting on God is not a passive term. It's an active term. But even the waiting on God, as we would understand it, would not produce things. It's effort that will bring us there. He says, do every effort to apply to your faith moral excellence. Now, he He says, applying to your faith, he goes through a list of virtues. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Now, you have different lists of virtues in scriptures. In Galatians, we have a list of virtues, the fruits of the Spirit. In Romans, we have a list of virtues. In other passages, the list of virtues really don't seem to have any particular order. They don't seem to have one. And as a matter of fact, when you look at the text, there is really no need for a particular order. But in here, I like to propose that there is an order, and we'll see it through in the next few weeks. But first of all, I just want to draw your attention on the first and the last one. He starts with faith and he ends with love. So I like to contend, first of all, that this is logical. It has an order. There's a reason why faith comes first. There's a reason why love comes at the end, or is the end of it. I believe with faith, he's telling us precisely that everything, all of those virtues, should come out of your faith, should come as a result of your faith, should be taken, finding their source in your faith. Add to your faith or supply to your faith, and this is not, and I believe this term, to supply to your faith, really causes us to realize that it is not an understanding thing. It's not intellectual. It's not subjective. He says to supply to it, meaning spend yourself in providing. That's the term that the theologians understand by it. Spend yourself in providing to your faith moral excellence. Now we have in Romans 14 tells us that whatever is not from sin, from faith is sin. I believe this is the general principle that helps us understand why everything else needs to come from it. Because think about it. Whatever you do, even if you have to go through the whole list and be able to do it, if it is not based on your faith, what is it? Dead works. It's sin. You have nothing to say, Lord, I've done this for your glory. It wasn't, because it was not based on your faith in God. So really, none of those are supposed to be applied just for the sake of applying. And I'm going to explain to you why. Why is it useless to have virtue, knowledge, self-control, goodness, and all of that all the way to love if you have no faith? The passage tells us this is the end. You have to ask yourself every time we go through this text, through these virtues, what is at stake? What is the challenge, or what is the end of doing these things? He says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have no faith and you have everything else, you are totally blind and fruitless and useless in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can have all of them, and we know people who have them. We know people who have virtue. We know people who have knowledge. We have people who have self-control. But they are useless when it comes to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are unfruitful when it comes to the work of the kingdom. So why accumulate those things if they are not out of faith? Everything stems out of faith. So faith finds its place at the very top of that list for a very good reason. Love finds its place at the very end as the apex of this list, as the top of these virtues. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He gives a list of three virtues: faith, hope, and love. But he says love is the greatest of these. Now, we can say, well, love is only the greatest of these three virtues. But don't you forget the greatest commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than this. Love finds its place, its rightful place, at the top. I would say at the top of the list, because really the list goes from foundation and building on top of it. So faith is your foundation, and love is the roof, is the top of it all. Why do I say it? Because of the expression he uses. He says, on your faith, put on, supply, and the way I say it, build on it. Build on your faith moral excellence. Looking into in dictionaries and different kind of books, a good definition of moral excellence, or virtue, really, virtue, is practical disposition in conformity with standards of excellence. A virtue is a practical disposition in conformity with standards of excellence. And he says, to your faith, supply, bring in an excellent, the highest standard, or a disposition for highest standard. Live by the highest standard possible, adding that to your faith. If you're like me, you probably ask yourself, okay, so my faith is not enough. Now I have to add something to it. I have to add a standard to it. But I like to analyze Scripture and see if it makes sense that God asks that. Does it make sense? And I like to demonstrate that it would not make sense that he would ask anything different. Now, if you, like me, you have two tendencies. Either you are going to take those standards and bring them back to your level, which I tend to do. It's easier. If I bring that lower here, I can jump. Or I just change Scripture. It's not, that's what you think it says. What I think, it says this. It helps me. I don't have to work for it. It already worked for me. But hear this. Matthew 10 says this. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he ends with, he who has found his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Like, it's not like in between. He's not really being, if you give some of it, most of it, to the measure that you give your life, I will give you something. No, he says, you give it all. 2 Corinthians 5 gives us a good picture in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Now, I wish, it said, might no longer mostly live for themselves. But they live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If God really gave you, see this picture, God pays a high price for you. God gives you a faith you couldn't have had on your own. God fills your life with motivations to follow him. God, for me, this is a bit hard still to grasp, even though I just accepted by faith, but God exalt himself through you and me. I don't know if you understand this. The living God uses your life, my pitiful life, to be exalted. He does that. How? Folks, mystery. Because there's not much in my life to convey the picture of the God of heaven. I feel like a VIP. I don't know about you, but to me that's saying, I'm going to do for you things beyond your comprehension. Because I won't comprehend it. Someone may say, through my ministry, now I see Christ, now I have Christ. I have no idea how it happens. You can preach the gospel, and we have people here who live by it. Preach the gospel, and it's still a mystery to you how the person gets saved. To me, it's like the birth of a child. The doctors know a lot about it. They have observed thousands of instances, of events, of childbirth. They still have no idea how it happens. They still have no idea what causes that to happen. How does the cell divide itself? What's the term in English? When it becomes two cells and many, they have no idea what causes that to happen. But they can tell you when it's going to happen. They can tell you all of the steps. It happens the same way every time. We just don't know how. It's a mystery. I don't know how God expresses his glory through me. Yet he does. God promised me eternal life, and he says, I secure it for you. God gives me the power to do the very thing I think I can do by myself. If he asked less of me, after giving me all of this, don't you think it undervalues everything he has done for me? If he only asked for most of my life, doesn't it undersell everything that he has done? How would he explain giving his son? How would he explain pouring his life into me so that his glory will be seen? What is the point? The only logical demand, the only logical instruction to us would be, give me your life. But you know why? Because he himself will help you do that. Because the amount that you give is simply like the few loaves of bread and pieces of fishes. That's all you can bring. And the end result is the glory of God. He cannot ask anything else but to have a disposition to the highest standard. To me, he's demanding a complete commitment. Because right now, he's asking for a disposition of mind. Before he tells you do A, B, C, D, he says, later on he will say, add knowledge, and then add self-control, the things that you can practice. But now, before he asks you to act on, he says, have this mind that you are willing to give to God every aspect of your life. You are willing to surrender to him every aspect of your life. How do we do that as a congregation? In our worship, do we put that, do we give that the highest standard? Do we worship God for who he is? Or are we concerned about our comfort? Are we concerned about the people around? Are we concerned about what we're going to eat at noon or whatever? we intend to do in the afternoon, are we in the presence of the living God? What disposition of mind do we have in our prayer times as a congregation? Is that a picture of the people who come before the living God? I will tell you, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad, because folks, my prayer time, I feel convicted every single time I come before God. Because if not for the things that I quote unquote have to pray for, most of the time I come before God because I need something. And whenever I come, it pinches my soul a little bit. I want to come before God because of who God is. Can you imagine how easy it is to appear before the Queen, before the Prime Minister? You know how many hoops and oops you have to go through to appear before them? But yet, he tells us that we have free access to his throne of grace. Can you imagine the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whose only opinion matters? You have access to him with no appointments. You are his very child. I do not pray with the highest standard, the standards of excellence, with that disposition of mind. Now, I like us to have, it's easy to have the picture and say, well, if that's what it is, if we just have to be excellent in every aspect of our lives, then I can't do this. Christianity is not for me. I don't have God's Spirit. I'm not changed. Or you look at your life and you say, I'm even falling back. How can I possibly add to my faith the moral excellence Peter is talking about? What I like with Scripture is that very often we do have examples of people walking that very life. And I like us to look at Paul's mindset. Now, if you remember, Paul is probably worse than all of us. For a man who, before Christ called him, was seeking and succeeding in capturing, killing Christians. But this is a man in Philippians 3:7. Let's look at his mindset. How do we actually put in practice supplying to our faith moral excellence? Supplying to our faith a disposition of mind to live by a standard of excellence. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Can I draw your attention? He counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, you know from Scripture and from the life of Paul that really there was nothing that could stop Paul, nothing earthly that has stopped him. But that's not because he lost them and then he said they were rubbish. No, he counted them as lost as a result of that. As a result of putting Christ first, what was he looking forward to? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul counted as lost the things of the earth, the fleshly things, his passion, his vision was the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a parallel to 2 Peter? Peter is not asking us to have virtue for the sake of virtue. He says if you don't have that disposition of mind, you become blind or short-sighted. When you don't apply this moral excellence in some area of your life, that particular area of your life renders you useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's saying. Each one of those virtues, to the degree that you don't apply them, they render you useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. It's not simply that you're going to be you're not going to be as great of a person as you could have. Good Christian, that's not the end. He says the end of it is that we know the true knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the motivation, is the end. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. The tragedy today is that Christians, and I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about Christians, we don't see the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that value. We either live by works, wanting to achieve, and therefore receive the glory of what we have achieved, or we live by grace and having grace cover every single one of our desires. Our goal is not to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to see who I am in him, to see what he has done for me. What is the value of Christ? To me, that's one of the most alarming things in the Christian church. What Paul describes as the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is most likely, I can't really find any other, maybe apart from the preaching, it must be the most boring thing in the Christian church. The value of knowing Jesus Christ. For this, for that value, he has chosen to suffer the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that he may gain Christ. And so that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. What he's saying is, my hunger to know Christ, to gain Christ, because of my disposition of heart, because of my commitment, because of my determination, produces something. He has seen the price, he has seen the value, and he said, I want that. Because folks, think about it. If you know that there is a treasure, and Scripture talks about it as a parable, but if you know there is a treasure buried somewhere, you will do what it takes to get it. You are not going to live your life like, oh, I'm still trying to work at government every day, 9 to 5. If I know there is a treasure over there, I will go for that. Why? Because that is where my eyes, my mind is fixed. I know the value of the treasure. If we don't know the value of Christ, how could that be a motivation for us to be like Christ, to want more of him? He says, this is what it produces in him, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Oh, so that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul makes sure that you don't conclude from what he says that he is a perfect man. Because oftentimes, and I hear it way too often, we are not called to be perfect. Well, we are. But we are called to be perfect. Be perfect, for I am perfect. Right? Scripture, not me. You can shoot scripture if you want, but be perfect. He said we need to be. But Paul says, not being perfect is not a reason for me to step down and just say, okay, this can't happen. I don't have to do it. This is not for me. Or this is not possibly what Scripture is teaching. That is not the result of this kind of instruction. This is the result. He says, it is not that I have already obtained it. It's not that I have already attained that level, become perfect. But what do? I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, one thing I know, I forget what lies behind. Now, he doesn't mean that he doesn't remember that. What he means is, that is not what weighs in his decision to go ahead. I don't look at my failures. I don't look at what my disobedience. I don't look at the fact that I dishonored Christ. What do I look at? The value of knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ takes your past and puts it right on Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ takes your bread and your fish and multiplies it. Knowing Jesus Christ gives you the picture of Christ alongside your enemy, your problems, and you see the size of both. He says, I press on towards that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, he calls us to it. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. So, you are called to be perfect, but you have been made. I like Paul. He can put those together. It's as if he says, be perfect, my perfect brother. Now, if you have a different attitude, he says, God will reveal that also to you. There's no in between. Let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Let us live by the same standard to which we have attained. You are a child of God. You are one who has been purchased by the grace of God. Live like it. Don't try to buy it again. You are already made perfect. You are already made beautiful in God's eyes. Live for your Father. It is my prayer that we have this mindset. The other day I was asking, I think Kado was asking Jacob to go get something upstairs. And I said, hey Jacob, go get to tell your mother. Don't do what she said. Just go tell her that you love her and that you appreciate the fact that, you know, she loves you. And he was like, and he couldn't do it. I said, hey, go. And he tried to go get what she said. I said, Jacob, don't go, wait. Just go tell her that you love her. And I think he was weighing. I go tell her that, get the spanking. I told him, no, I'm going to stop her before anything happens. I'm going to explain to her. He was like, man. And I could picture his mind, or you're not the one getting spanked. So I'm not sure it's worth it. So he ended up not doing it. He went. So did what his mother said. That was good. But this is the point. We are in God's family, and yes, we do what he says, but we have to remember this. We don't do it so that we stay in the family. We are in the family, and Christ already died for us. How many parents will be willing to die for their children, to give their lives? That's natural to the parent. It's not because you are a hero. God put it in you to die for your child. Why? Because he already did for his children, for you and for me. He's worth it that every aspect of our lives be moved by virtue, by commitment to him. We're going to fail, folks. But do not go ahead without a commitment to God. Don't just commit half your life or commit one ministry and not the other. Commit this relationship and not this one. Commit your whole life. Because it's easy. When you commit only what you have already started doing, all you're doing is taking the standard of God and bringing it to your level. Commit the one that you have the most difficulties with. That's where you will see much grace. Because you'll have a hard time to see grace in the things that you can do. But if you commit this aspect, you have issues with your prayer, you have issues coming to church, you have issues with your faith, issues at work, commit those things to God. He didn't die on the cross so that you can go through those things by yourself. He died. He gave his only son. He gave his most prized possession, his own self for you. Not so that you walk by yourself, but so that you walk with your Father. Let's commit everything and let's give God the glory, and his promises will come through. His power will be at work in us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that grace is the only thing we can rely on. We thank you that the sacrifice of Christ is the only thing we can build on. Thank you that our faith is the only thing we can rely on to serve you. Father, you know our hearts, you know our challenges in life. You know, sometimes it's greed that moves us. Sometimes it's self-glory, fear, discouragement. Father, we pray that you help us surrender that to you. That to our faith, we will add moral excellence. Give us hearts of repentance, Father. Give us hearts that rejoice only in what you have done for us, only in who Christ is to us. Father, our flesh rejoices in the things of this world. We cannot deny that. Give us the passion for Christ, so much passion for Christ, Lord. Help us not fear the commitment to be with you, for you can do all things in us, through us. We bless your name, Father. We pray that you would bless this church for your glory, not man's. Amen.